So tonight the reading is by Hebrew, chapter 12, from verse 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from a sinner such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastise every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and light and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seems best them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of the joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Through his mouth, it with tears. Till here we are the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, come to you as the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who has gone before us. And we look to you. And we pray that in this time now, looking at what you have to say to us and listening to you, you would be equipping us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. You would be motivating and moving our hearts to walk more faithfully on the road with you, and that you would be helping us to see how we can help one another to walk that road. You gather from Rob, we're looking at a topic, an issue of the month, and it's slightly disguised in the title there, Commitment and Accountability. It may not be immediately clear. The issue we're talking about is church discipline, and I think German would be Gemeindezucht for that. Kirchenzucht. I'm going to say Gemeindezucht, even if that's wrong German, and the reason is I want us to see it. I think Kirche in German, you tend to think of the institution church, and I want us to think of local church, so I will use Gemeinde, even though I wondered if I was correct on that. Okay, so since we have a lot of Germans in the room, we'll have a lot of different opinions, but I think we'll wait till later to have that particular discussion. I wonder how you react when you hear the word church discipline. Some, I think, would react rather negatively. You've heard it said that's the sort of thing that sects do in order to control people. They have church discipline and so on. Some of you may have even experienced it, used as an excuse for what we call in English heavy shepherding, which takes away personal responsibility. Or maybe you're just neutral about it. It's the first time you've heard the expression. Or you've hardly ever heard it and you don't know the first thing about it and you're just neutral. Or maybe you're positive about it and you're feeling it is a wonderful, healthy, liberating biblical practice. And my hope is that by the end of the sermon, the majority of you will be in that last position of being positive about it. I've got four lots of three this evening. The first lot of three is three introductory points. Oh, and do bear in mind, we've got this discussion time later. So if there are things that are coming up that you don't understand or don't agree with or want to discuss further, note that down and we'll talk about it later if you decide to stay around. First introductory point, the reputation, the roof of the Lord is closely tied up with the reputation of the church, by which I mean Gemeinde, not Kirche. Think about it. Where does Christ become visible to the average non-Christian? I mean truly visible, not just where the non-Christian expects to see him. It should be the case that Christ is most fully visible and most on view, if you like, in two places. And the first is in the life of the individual Christian. And the second is in the life of the gathered Christian community. Each of those places carries the name of Christ. Each should be filled with the aroma of Christ, to use one of the phrases that Paul uses. So that leads to this rather scary, rather challenging equation. The reputation of the Lord Jesus is closely tied to the reputation of the church. So it does matter how we live our lives individually, but even more importantly, it matters how we live our lives as a people, as a church family. What people see in our common life will have a massive influence on what they think about Christ. So that's all to make the point that what we're talking about does actually matter a lot. My second point, all true discipline is done in love. Of course, we all know examples of discipline being exercised without love. Horror stories of parents or teachers who discipline without showing proper love and care. But my point is that's not true discipline as the Bible understands it. True discipline is a divine activity. God is the one who shows us what it means to exercise discipline. And that's what we heard about in the reading from Hebrews 12. God, as the perfect father, disciplines his children. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. It's a sign of his love for us. It's not just God the Father. Actually, if you were to read Revelation 3, verse 19, you find Jesus saying much the same. Those whom I love, I reprove. Auf Deutsch, that would be... Zurechtweisen or something. I'm thinking of the word, what's the word rebuke in German? Forgotten. Anyway. No, rebuke is... my brain's gone tonight. It's a good thing I'm preaching in English. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So all... Don't keep discussing it, we'll leave it for later. All true discipline is done in love, and that needs to be true for us as well as for the Lord. And third introductory point, the Lord disciplines us both directly and indirectly through the local church. That becomes especially clear as we read the story of the early church in Acts and in Paul's letters. He doesn't expect God the Father to, if you like, to act solo in exercising discipline. God will do that through circumstances in our lives and that sort of thing. He trains us. But Paul is expecting God to involve his people in the process of discipline and training. And often, I would say most often, it will happen on an individual or a personal one-to-one level or in small groups. But it also may happen, maybe right for it to happen, on a more official level from the leaders of the church. And when that happens, when it's on that level, is particularly what we're thinking of in church discipline or Gemeindezucht. But I want us to have quite a broad understanding of it. Something I'll say more about that later. Now, there's no one place in his writings where Paul has a heading, church discipline, and then he just writes in the next chapter everything he wants to say on the topic. Instead, we have to pick it up along the way from the instructions he gives, from the comments he makes about particular situations. Now, it's always a bit difficult distilling biblical truth from different sources like that. It's dangerous, not just because by my selection of which references I'm editing, and I might be slightly off balance with the whole of Scripture because I've only chosen certain passages. It's also dangerous because I don't have time to deal with each passage in our normal, hopefully normal depth and care. So that's just a warning to you as we set off on a whistle-stop tour. I'm not going to go into details on the passages we look at. If you want to come back to me about that, do that at Bereans. We're going to look, so the second lot of three is three passages we're going to look at and see some key principles at work. The first is actually not from the writing of Paul, but from the writing of, from the teaching of Jesus. And it's in Matthew 18, and this one I will read. I won't read all of them, but I will read this one. Matthew 18, you've got the page number there, good. Many of you will know this passage, it's very well known, or bits of it are very well known. And perhaps before I start, a little hint. If your brother sins against you, that against you isn't in all the manuscripts. Which makes a bit of a difference, like, are we talking about something, someone's offended you personally, or are we, if it's not there, if your brother sins, then it's against God specifically. I think we probably should understand both as being involved. If your brother sins, or sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I won't actually read the rest. It's a slightly complicated bit, which is not a bit I'm going to explain on this particular occasion. Bear in mind that the previous parable, the parable of the lost sheep, tells us about God's commitment to bring back those of his people who wander away. And it could be that this next bit is linked in with that, is an example of how God might be bringing back one of his sheep through the Christian who goes to that sheep and challenges them about their behavior. So it's a four-step procedure. Go privately. You start with a good German phrase, I think, a Vier-Augen-Gespräch, a conversation under four eyes, so to speak, that makes it easier for the person to respond positively. It's not so embarrassing to admit to one person that you've got things wrong and so on. And I would encourage you, if you're ever in this sort of situation, to take it fairly literally. An email is not a Vier-Augen-Gespräch, and an email is not a good means of dealing with difficult issues. There's no body language or anything like that. There's no responding. I would also suggest that telephone is not ideal. Sometimes you may need to do it by phone call, but actually these sort of things are best dealt literally under Vier-Augen, face-to-face. You've got the body language, you've got the chance to respond better, and so on. If there's no response, you go with witnesses. That is an Old Testament principle from Deuteronomy. If you like, that's making it clear to that person that you believe this is a serious issue that needs to be dealt with and that others agree with you. If there's still no response, you tell it to the church. And I imagine that would mean not that you stand up in church when Rob has asked you to share things and say so-and-so's offended me in the last week. But it would be a case where you would go to the church leadership and say, look, we've been with witnesses and we feel nothing's happening and it still needs to be dealt with. If there's still no response, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There are different views as to quite what that means, but it's interesting that Rob earlier read that that phrase where Jesus has called Levi, Matthew, to himself. And he gets criticized because Matthew's a tax collector. What are you doing eating with sinners and tax collectors? He said, I've not come to call those who are well, but those who are sick. And maybe we should have that in mind as we read this thing. Treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector. It doesn't mean you kick them out and have nothing more to do with them. But you treat them as if they are not believers who need to come to Christ. It's important, to keep in mind the hope is that you never get to that fourth step. The aim and the desire is always that one of these earlier steps will be enough to bring about change and repentance. Now, the next passage we're going to look for is 1 Corinthians 5, and this is one I'm not going to read all of. It's a whole chapter, it's too long. You'll be relieved to hear. And we hear in this passage, Paul is very fierce. Er ist sehr streng. It's starker Tabak. This is tough things that he says. So let me make one point at the beginning. There's a progression going on here. I would suggest that chapter 5 here, if you like, picks up where we've left off with what Jesus said. We've got to that point where the person has been warned publicly, and they're still not repenting. What is the final step that you might take after all that? And let me just read some extracts. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. That means that's porneia, which is a word for any kind of sexual activity outside the marriage bond. There is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Obviously meant in a sexual sense. So that tells us how serious, raises that issue about the reputation of Christ is tied up. This man has got the name of Christ on him, and he's behaving in a way that even the pagans think is shocking. 4-5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So church discipline will involve, in this case, the person being excluded. And this is the English word we use is excommunicated. I think German would be ausgeschlossen from the Gemeinde. You treat them like a non-believer. That's a bit like Matthew 18. It's as if the church is saying, as far as we're concerned, we're removing our recognition. Up to now, we've recognized this as a brother in Christ, but we're taking away that recognition. We're saying we don't now see the evidence of this person being that. But notice that the aim is still to save this person's soul, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I won't go into further stuff on the first half of verse 5, which is difficult, but I think the general aim is clear. What about 6 and 7? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. Well, we all know leaven is yeast, and we all know what yeast is supposed to do. It's supposed to spread through the whole dough and have an effect, which is great if it's something healthy. But if it's poison that is spreading, and maybe here he's got in mind the poison of this unrepented sin, then that is very damaging. Okay, so that's a brief look at a very severe example of church discipline, just before, if you like, the final stage. And the third passage in 2 Corinthians is more a report of the situation after discipline has been exercised. In this case, there's been a positive outcome. So 2 Corinthians 2, I think I will read 5 to 11. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. So what seems to have happened as a result of a letter from Paul, not one of the two letters to Corinth that we've got, but one of the other ones that hasn't survived, the Gemeinde did exercise discipline, some form of exclusion, probably not as extreme as the one we read of before, and it's had the desired effect. And just some points to note. Note in verse 5 how it affects the whole church. He has caused pain to all of you, not just to me. 6 to 8, we see that the aim has been repentance and restoration to the Lord, and that has now been accomplished. And so the church family needs to follow through. If this person is restored to the Lord, he needs to be restored to the fellowship and accepted again and loved again. So that's the final stage if there's been repentance, if you like. It's a hopeful note to end on, a positive aftermath of restored relationships. Well, I hope that brief overview at least gives you the picture for some of the main points that emerge. My third lot of three things is three main concerns which I think emerge. Three things we need to keep in mind in matters of church discipline. First concern is the concern for the individual Christian. The aim is never to punish for punishment's sake, but it's always, you note, for the sake of restoring that person. Even with that most severe sanction of excommunication, that was still the aim. And just to bear in mind, discipline therefore needs to be done in a way most likely to bring about that result, which is one of the reasons why it's often best done privately. Because if you make too much of a thing of it, it's more likely to go wrong. And we remember the concern for the individual. One of the early points I made was all true discipline is done in love. A second concern is a concern for the local church. Sin has a habit of spreading to affect more and more people. That may happen in very practical ways. One very obvious example, if someone is sowing division in a church family, then almost certainly they will be drawing more and more people into that divisiveness, into that net of divisiveness. Sin spreads. Remember that picture of the yeast. But it may also affect the Gemeinde in more hidden and more spiritual ways, and we might talk about this later. There's an example I could give. Sinful behavior that is not dealt with in some way, in a godly way, in a clear way, may leave Satan with a foothold somehow in the spiritual realms. A point of purchase, a point of weakness in the Gemeinde's life where he can put his spanner in and start smashing things up. Church discipline is designed to prevent poison spreading and damaging the local church. And that leads into, because the church carries the name of Christ, a concern for the Lord's reputation. Back to that very first point, the reputation of the Lord is tied up with the reputation of the Gemeinde. In the morning, we looked last week at the conversion of Paul. And what is said to him is, you are going to carry my name to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish nations and peoples. And we're all to be involved in doing that with words. We take the name of Christ. But we also carry his name with us wherever we are, simply by virtue of being one of his followers. We have the name Christian, Christ, attached to us. And especially that is true of the gathered community of Christians. Those who come into contact with the gathered community of Christians, whether it's the Sunday meeting or whether it's small groups during the week or social events or whatever, they should see, and I would say they should sense, something of the fragrance of Christ in our miteinander, in our relationships, in our love for one another, in the grace-filled way in which we care for one another, in the holiness of our common life. Jesus can't avoid being associated with us. His reputation is tied up with the reputation of the Gemeinde. Therefore, it's another concern, another reason we're defending his name in exercising church discipline. So those are three main concerns which emerge from those passages and from others. I suppose that one of the main things I'm wanting to get across in this sermon is to make clear that it should be an essential part of church life and that it is wholesome and nourishing and health-giving and it's for our good. Let me close with three comments, very brief comments, can't possibly deal with the topic fully, but three comments on the how of exercising church discipline. First is, it's best done privately rather than publicly. If there does need to be a public sanction, and that may sometimes be the case, it should only happen after private actions. Only when these are not successful might there be the need to go public. And that's in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 18. You go individually, then you go with witnesses, then you go with the church and so on. And even when you go with a church, there's a more official action by, say, the elders. The elders won't immediately go public with things. The first time might be the elders' visit to raise something with that person. Second time, if there's no repentance, you might go and you say, look, there's still an issue here. You're not dealing with it, are you? And if they're not willing to deal with it, then you say, well, probably it's not appropriate for you to be exercising that ministry you're exercising at the moment. We're going to withdraw that from you. And then maybe the next step we would go and we would say, we don't really feel it's right for you to be coming to the Lord's table for the bread and the wine if you're deliberately unrepentant in this area of your life. So a lot of that is all happening on a private level rather than on a public level, which is very much the last straw. Secondly, it's best done unofficially as well as officially. So what do I mean by that? This is really important. It's not just the elders who exercise church discipline. That's why I said at the beginning, I want you to have a broad understanding of Gemeindezucht. It's something for all of us to be involved with, if you like. It's something for the grassroots at under basis. We all need to be in relationships where we are held accountable for the Rechenschaft abgeben. We all need people around us to whom we give permission to speak truth to us, to challenge us. We won't always see things for ourselves. We need someone outside, someone else to reflect back to us things in our lives that are not in order, that we've not really noticed or we've not really taken that seriously. For a married person, the obvious person is your spouse. If they're not doing that, you need to encourage them to do that. You need to ask them to do that. But I suggest even married people, you need also someone outside the marriage to reflect things back to you, to be accountable to. And for those not married, we need people who know us well enough to give us that sort of challenging feedback. That means letting people get close enough to do that. It means building the relationships that are robust enough to cope with that level of honesty. It means specifically giving people permission to challenge us. It may mean making specific opportunity where you meet regularly and say, this is the time when we're going to hold one another accountable. You may have a list of questions to go through or areas to challenge one another about. And I certainly have people like that, and it struck me, I've got people who phone me. Someone rang me this week, and one of the questions he asked out of the blue was, have you been looking at porn recently? I need that challenge. I need to know that that could come any time. And I wouldn't want the embarrassment to have to say yes. But I suspect actually it's not just enough to have a long distance thing, because that person doesn't see me im Alltag. You actually need someone who's witnessing your life a bit closer up, slightly more dangerous. The great thing is that if we're helping one another and holding one another accountable in this way, then actually we'll be exercising a form of church discipline at that unofficial grassroots level. And if it's working well at that unofficial level, there's much less likelihood that anything will need to happen on the official level, all these different higher levels that we've talked about. So that's why I want to encourage us to take this whole thing seriously. It's not just something that the elders do, but in some sense we're all involved. Maybe you could say vorbeugend, preemptively, making sure that we're dealing with things as they come up. For the official level, just a little footnote, it is helpful to be clear, well, who are the members of the church? Who are the ones, if you like, who are saying to LEC, hold us accountable. We're members of your church family. And that's a difficult thing in our church, because we have a very fuzzy idea of church membership in the Anglican system. There's the electoral roll, the Vaal Register, which means you can vote. And to be on that, you have to be baptized over 16 and been coming for 6 months. Note, unless you believe in baptismal regeneration, i.e. unless you believe that baptism makes you a Christian, which I certainly don't, that means that you can be a non-Christian and on the electoral roll. So membership is a bit fuzzy and confused, whereas the free churches will have a much clearer idea of a commitment you make by signing up to be a member. But I would encourage you to think, going on the electoral roll may be rather fuzzy in the Anglican system, but in spiritual terms, what you're saying by doing that is, hold me accountable. LEC, please be responsible for me. Please challenge me. I want to be looked after here, and included in that is church discipline or whatever. That was being unofficial as well as officially, and my final point, it needs to be done in terms of principles, not laws. So I'm thinking particularly when it gets to those higher levels beyond the unofficial. I think actually it's best not to be totally consistent.
not to be. Elders shouldn't be aiming to be consequent. Every situation you handle exactly the same way. You're more aiming to work according to principles. And one of my principles, as an example, I call it direction of travel. So if the situation is a Christian heading in the wrong direction away from Christ, one would handle that differently from a non-Christian who is heading towards Christ, or a very new Christian who is heading towards Christ and getting a few things wrong. It may be the same, if you like, issue that is being addressed, but you would deal with it differently because they're at different stages. It's fair to have different expectations and so on. Seems to me, therefore, principles, not laws, are the important thing. So we need to keep sight of the purpose. It is for our own spiritual health. It is for the health of the whole church family. It is for the health of the Lord's name, his reputation. And I hope you can see that it's only if we lose sight of those things that church discipline becomes something rather mean and ugly and dangerous, rather than something liberating and health-giving and a means of being a blessing to one another. So, if you were negative at the beginning, I hope you're more positive now. If you're neutral at the beginning and not that bothered, I hope you can see that maybe this is something that it is worth thinking about and taking seriously. And hopefully, if you were positive at the beginning, you now have even clearer reasons to be positive. Let me say a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that one of the ways you show your love for us is in disciplining us, training us in godliness. We confess we don't always enjoy it when the things you put us through are painful or challenging or tough. But we pray that you would help us to hold on to this conviction that whatever you put us through, whatever training course you put us on, it is because you love us as your children. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you too seek to discipline us and train us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're involved in this work too, working in us, working in our brothers and sisters, and leading them to challenge us where we need to be challenged and hold us accountable where we need that. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd give us courage when we're the ones who need to speak, and openness and humility when we're the ones who need to hear the challenge. And we pray that you would help us as we exercise this discipline amongst ourselves, that both as individuals and as a Gemeinde, we would be more and more glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the quality of our common life. For we ask it in his name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen.